Okay, hopefully you got a handout on the way in. Very quick review. We talked in weeks past about what we're doing, if you haven't been here, is we're walking through the sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a 17th century document summarizing the Bible's teaching. The pastors of this church have to subscribe, the elders and officers have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as teaching what the Bible teaches. And so we're in chapter 1, which is on Holy Scripture. That's the title of chapter 1. And by way of review, if you recall, section 1 of chapter 1 speaks about God's revelation in the things that He has made, including the mind and heart of man. And we call that general revelation. It is the revelation of God's glory, specifically his righteousness, wisdom, and power in the things that He has made, including you and me as His image. We are walking, talking instances of general revelation. And question, pop quiz. Can general revelation bring you gospel truth? I see Hunter shaking his head. Correct. No, it cannot. The Scripture says that general revelation tells us much about God, but you can't look out on the trees behind our wonderful parking lot and know of Jesus Christ. For that, you need special revelation. Special revelation. Not an inward kind of voice. But special revelation refers to what Hebrews 1 talks about, all of the ways that God acted and spoke in history about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ Himself in the flesh is the climax of God's process of special revelation. And where do we have special revelation enshrined for us today? In the Scriptures. Okay, this is special revelation for the people of God today, the very written Word of God. Now, as we turn to the Word of God, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and talked about inspiration. That's going to pop up in our section 3 today. Inspiration, the breathing out of the Scriptures through human agents as God carried them along so that what fallible, sinful people wrote was the infallible, inerrant Word of God. So with that, we come to section 3 on the Apocrypha, kind of a strange topic to be hitting so early, but let's read section 3 together. We don't have to read it out loud, I'll read it to you. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, what are we talking about here? Well, the word Apocrypha in the Greek simply means hidden. Sometimes it means hard to understand. And when we speak of the Apocrypha with a capital A, we're talking about a variety of books that have been hovering in the background of church history for many years, but have not been included in the traditional biblical canon, in the authoritative collection of inspired books of the Bible. These books, called the Apocrypha, date from basically 200 BC to 100 AD. And perhaps the most significant thing about the Apocrypha is that it is included, these collections of books, particularly books that speak about Old Testament time periods, are included in the list of the King James Bible. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed the Apocrypha as a kind of second canon shortly before the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And so the Reformation kind of brought the issue up for debate in a fresh way. Let's look at this quotation by Mike Kruger, my former professor. He says the Apocrypha are made up of two groups of writings, the Old Testament books, the Old Testament Apocrypha books, which are more well known due to their inclusion in the Roman Catholic canon, and the New Testament apocryphal books. The Old Testament apocryphal books were written in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and were not considered canonical by the Jews of Jesus' own time, nor by most of the early church fathers. The Old Testament apocryphal books include 1 and 2 Maccabees, 1 Esdras, Judith, Tobit, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, as well as some smaller works and even some additions to existing canonical books. Okay, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of 1 and 2 Maccabees. But these books do hover in the background. Let me just give you some factoids about these Old Testament apocryphal books. The New Testament apocryphal books are filled with speculation. They're written after the Gospels were written. Most of the discussion is on Old Testament apocryphal books. Okay, that's what the Roman Catholic Church wanted to affirm as kind of a secondary canon. A couple factoids. Some of the most important first century sources for Jewish life we have come from a man named Josephus and a philosopher named Philo. And neither of them referred to the books of the Apocrypha as scripture. No New Testament author quotes or cites a single book from the Apocrypha as scripture, compared to about 260 Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke 11:51, if you want to look that up later, you can. Jesus speaks about the Old Testament Hebrew canon. He refers to the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Abel to Zechariah. And you're thinking, why did he end with Zechariah when our Bibles in the Old Testament end with Malachi? Well, the Hebrew Bible ends with Zechariah. He's talking about the Old Testament canon, and Jesus himself is excluding the Apocrypha. Moreover, in Luke 24, remember when Jesus is on the road to the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, and he said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay, law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Psalms were part of a section of the Hebrew canon known as the Writings. And then the Prophets were the third major section of the Hebrew canon. So the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Familiar, established, threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament today. Jesus explicitly mentions in Luke 24. And it does not include the Apocrypha. So another major piece of evidence that Jesus did not accept these books as scripture. Why did Christians in church history, even some church fathers, cite the Apocrypha? Why does the Roman Catholic Church affirm it? Well, at least on the Roman Catholic Church side, some of the Roman Catholic doctrines that we would not subscribe to, for example, the doctrine of purgatory, this kind of waiting room for heaven, find some textual justification in the apocryphal books rather than in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Again, the Counter-Reformation period, the period of the Roman Catholic Church in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, affirmed the apocryphal books as a kind of second canon. And so when the Westminster Assembly was gathering to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, this was an issue that they wanted to deal with head on. And so they wrote this particular section. Now, one more historical thing, because we've got to move on to sections 4 and 5, and I'd love to talk more with you about the Apocrypha if you have questions. Remember that when, in the 17th century, 1640s, these 120 or so theologians gathered to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, their original task was to revise the documents of the Church of England, the 39 Articles. Okay, and the 39 Articles mentions the Apocrypha, and I put the quotation on your handout. It says this, "And the other books, as Jerome," that's a strange spelling of Jerome, "saith, the church doth read, for example, of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply to them to establish any doctrine, such are these following. And then it lists the books of the Apocrypha. So the 39 articles say, the church reads the Apocrypha for example of life and the instruction of sinners. But it doesn't use it to establish any doctrine. Westminster comes along and gives a little bit of a harder Heisman to the Apocrypha. And that's why it says, listen, these are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So Westminster Assembly wants to knock the Apocrypha down a couple notches, even from where the 39 articles put it. But this obscure historical point brings up something important for us. That is to think about the relationship between doctrine and life. Doctrine and life. I'm not saying that the Apocrypha is not worth reading, I suppose. I was reading a little bit of it this past week, so I can tell you that I read part. But I'm not an expert in the Apocrypha books. You might be interested to take a look at them. But, when it comes to ultimate guide for Christian living, I know we're all on the same page here. It has to flow from what we believe about God. It has to flow from the doctrines. Let's recover that word. Let's be positive about doctrine. Okay. Our doctrine has to be the ultimate guide for Christian living. And where do we go to establish true doctrine? We must go to the Scriptures. The Bible is the source of all true doctrine. So I think this debate about the Apocrypha is helpful to remind us that, yes, we can read other books beside the Bible for Christian living, for a guide. We can read, you know, C.S. Lewis or R.C. Sproul or Charles Spurgeon or all. I hope we are doing that. But we always need to be checking that with what the Scripture teaches. Any questions about the Apocrypha that are not complicated or will take us down the road? Why don't we move on, and if you have a hobby horse on the Apocrypha, I'll talk with you later. Let's go to section 4. This is so important. The authority of Scripture. Can I get a volunteer to read section 4? Anybody want to read it loudly and boldly for us? Kim, I saw your eyes. Sure. Don't make eye contact. Go for it, Kim.
All right. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received as an authority.
Okay. Here's what I want on this section. I want us to feel the strangeness, a little bit, of what this section is talking about. How it affirms the authority of God. And then I want you to see the great, glorious logic of why it says what it says. Okay? Feel the strangeness. Delight in the logic. First, before we get to the strangeness, notice that section 4 is talking about why we should believe the Bible. Why everyone should believe the Bible. It's not talking about how we come to believe the Bible. Like what David and Kathy were talking about, the process of conversion. What are those practical, relational, concrete reasons why we come to faith? But why should we believe the Bible? What is the ultimate reason why the authority of the Bible ought to be accepted? Okay? Okay, the strangeness. What this section is saying, in essence, and I hope if you stare at it long enough, you'd see this. Let me just read the beginning. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, is, and then let's jump to the last clause, because it's the Word of God. Okay? The ultimate reason why you should believe the Bible is because the Bible is the Word of God. Now, here's the strangeness. You say that to a non-Christian, and what will likely be their response? You should believe the Bible because it's the Bible. Many who want to push back on that might say, I see what you're doing there, Christian. You're believing the Bible speaking from the authority of the Bible in order to urge me to trust in the Bible. You're standing on the Bible in order to argue for the authority of the Bible. You're already accepting the Bible when you talk about what it is. But I don't. I'm a non-Christian. So give me other reasons than the fact that you think it's the Word of God. Okay. There are other reasons that we can give for why people should believe the Bible, but they're going to fall under the most basic reason why we should believe the Bible, namely the Word of God. We'll get to that in section 5. But think with me about the glorious logic of what's being said here in section 4. It says that the reason we should believe the Bible is because it's the Word of God, and notice that little phrase, who is truth itself. The kind of God that the Bible reveals is a God who is absolute. He is full of glory and power and righteousness. He is truth with a capital T. He is love with a capital L. He is righteousness with a capital R. He is wisdom with a capital W. He is all of these things in and of himself. Which means, when this kind of God speaks, he speaks with absolute authority. One of the best texts to go to see how God speaks out of the absoluteness of who he is Hebrews chapter 6. Remember when he is talking to Abraham, and the author of Hebrews is reflecting on when God made a covenant with Abraham, and he says this: when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply." Okay, when you go into a courtroom, or when you take your baptismal vows, parents, okay? When you take your marriage vows, what are we doing when you take an oath or a vow? You are appealing to God as your higher witness to hold you accountable to your word. You're saying, I take these vows before God as my witness, and I'm calling on God and the witnesses around me to hold me accountable to this word. Well, God can't look any higher to somebody else or some other thing to hold him accountable to his word. There is nothing higher or greater than God. That's why Hebrews 6 says, when he swore, he had to swear only by himself. And by the way, he only swore saying, I will surely bless you, as an accommodation to Abraham, to press home to Abraham the surety of his word, the certainty of his promise. But God speaks with absolute authority. And here's the connection with inspiration, right? If he has breathed out the word of the Bible, the very words of the Bible, then the word of the Bible carries the same absolute authority as God himself. Which means that the Bible does not look to anything outside of itself to establish its authority. The Bible is our absolute authority. Let me put it a little negatively, very practically. I tell seminary students this. If you will only believe the Bible if it satisfies your own independent standard for reasonability, or if you only believe the Bible if it matches up to your expectations of what the Word of God should be, then guess what? You're actually putting yourself a little bit higher than the Bible. And let's say you've got certain problems or issues or questions related to modern science which are important to explore and investigate. There's a whole conversation we can have about that. But let's say I'm not going to believe the Bible unless it adequately speaks to my hang-ups about X, Y, and Z. And let's say that you study the Bible and you resolve X, Y, and Z. You say, okay, I accept it as the Word of God. But then you come along with A, B, and C, additional hang-ups that you have. Now the Bible's not the Word of God anymore. And then you resolve that, and then it becomes the Word of God. Along that line of thinking, you're operating as the ultimate authority. And the Bible is your subordinate authority. The Bible itself doesn't claim to be a subordinate authority. It claims to be an ultimate authority. And it demands our absolute submission because it's the inspired Word of God that carries God's own authority. So, there's a strangeness initially for thinking about the authority of Scripture, that it is absolute, that it is self-authenticating, as I put it in your handout. And by the way, if you're wondering about the meter stick analogy, okay, I'll give you the meter stick analogy. Right? Suppose I have a meter stick at my home, and I want to know if it really is a meter. So I go over to Lloyd's house, and I say, Lloyd, do you have a meter stick in your garage? And he says, yes, I do, and I get it out. We compare, and lo and behold, they're the same way. What's my next question? How do I know Lloyd's meter stick is a meter? Right? How do I know it's really a meter? So we go over to John's house, and we say, John, do you have a meter stick? We compare it, and lo and behold, the meter stick's all aligned. Well, how do I know that John's meter stick is a meter? At some point, there has to be some, like, final, authoritative, King Kong meter stick that is a meter by virtue of what it is. And actually, this is how nerdy I am. There is such a meter stick. The meter stick, established by the General Conference on Weights and Measures in 1889, wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Thrilling conference, established the international prototype meter as the distance between two lines on a standard bar composed of an alloy of 90% platinum and 10% iridium measured at the melting point of ice. The original international prototype of the meter is still kept at the BIPM under conditions specified in 1889. However, in 1983, the 17th General Conference on Weights and Measures, a thrilling event if there ever was one, established the standard used today. The meter is the length of the path traveled by light in a vacuum during a time interval of 1 over 299,792,458 of a second. Now, this analogy is helpful for establishing the final King Kong meter stick before which all other meter sticks must bow. But it's not a perfect analogy because the international prototype meter was actually established by that General Conference on Weights and Measures. So, actually, the General Conference on Weights and Measures is the ultimate authority here when it comes to what a meter is. For that reason, I say, this analogy actually is better for a Roman Catholic understanding of the canon of Scripture, because the Roman Catholic Church claims to establish what is and is not Scripture. Protestant tradition has a very different understanding, and we say, no, no, no. It is the Word of God because it is the inspired Word of the God who has absolute authority. So, the reason we ought to believe the Bible is because it is the Word of God. Now, it manifests that authority. It manifests that divinely inspired character in many different ways. And in those many different ways, you and I come to believe it to be the Word of God. So let's look at section 5 about those ways. Anybody want to read this section for us as we make our way? We'll take like maybe 5 minutes. Anybody want to read it? Sweetie, you want to read it?
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church who are in high and reverent esteem from the Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance and divine authority thereof. If from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts.
Okay, thank you. Let me draw your attention just to that, maybe four lines up from the bottom. It says, all these things are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself. That's the key word, right? It evidences itself to be the Word of God. It's like a radio transmitter just giving off all these signals, right? It's the radio station blaring out the radio signal. That's what the Bible's doing all the time, regardless of what anybody thinks about it. The problem is, our receiver is broken. We come into the world without the proper equipment to receive the radio signal that's being blaring out from the Bible as the self-attesting, self-authenticating Word of God. Now, practically speaking, we can begin to hear that signal as we engage with the Bible itself. But it says that the ultimate way our receiver gets fixed is by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are tons of reasons why we come to believe the Bible, come to accept the gospel that it reveals, but it requires the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. But notice this. This is why it's so encouraging. That persuasion from the inward work of the Holy Spirit comes as the Holy Spirit, look at the final line, bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. You're not zapped from on high, like apart from the Bible. You might be sleeping in your bed or waking up early in the morning and having studied the Bible, come to believe it, but the Spirit uses the Bible itself to convince you of the Bible. So the great encouragement we can have as we share the gospel with people, as we read the Bible together with people, is that this is the very means that God has designed to use to convince people that it actually is what it says it is. So we can have confidence in sharing Scripture, knowing that, yes, many are going to dismiss it, wrestle with it, question it. But that's the very means by which the Spirit wants to convince people that it is the Scripture. So, I encourage you to think about your own experience with the Scriptures. Like, sometimes it's encouraging just to hear from one another, what is it about the Bible itself, if you can think back in your own Christian life, that drew you to its truthfulness? Ultimately, it's going to be the magnetic and compelling person of Jesus Christ for your salvation. But in terms of just the Bible itself as the Word of God, I wonder if anybody might want to just share, like, what was it for you? Was it the way the prophecies are so wonderfully fulfilled in the New Testament? Is it like the way that the Scriptures search your own heart and convict you of sin? Is it the way that it talks about who God is that just kind of drew you into the Scriptures? Is it the way the consent of the whole, the consent of all the parts, the way the whole Bible fits together in a single storyline of creation, fall, redemption? Maybe you can't even put it into words. I don't know. But what do you think? Jackson, I'm going to single you out. What is it about the Bible that you think is most compelling to you, or was as a young Christian?
Probably just how it all goes together, like the prophecies were fulfilled and all the different things Jesus fulfilled. Just seems like, okay, surely that's true.
Okay, very good. Yeah, I mean, the confession talks about that, right? The consent of all the parts. Anybody else? Jenny?
Mm-hmm. Was the one concept that made sense to the whole Bible, how pointing to the need for that.
Mm-hmm.
And how it was fulfilled. I mean, we only knew Jesus loved us.
Yeah.
We know the Scripture before that. But reading it and just that concept of the need of salvation.
Yeah.
And not just that Jesus loved us.
Yeah.
That concept of it. And
Yeah, that you need an atoning Savior.
Yes, yeah, so the doctrine, I suppose, might be the bigger meaning of that, that the real doctrine that was from beginning to end and cohesive.
Yeah.
Was.
Yeah, that's great. That reminds me, maybe as we close, to remember that we don't believe the Bible just based on formal things about the Bible, like that I like its poetry, but it's the content of what it says. It's the reality of the living God who created all things, whose reign and purpose and providence accounts for all things. It's the way that it speaks and the fact that it speaks to our deepest need, our brokenness, our sin, our guilt before God, and the way that it speaks of the glorious and sole solution to that deep spiritual problem and brings about reconciliation with God and eternal life. It is the content of the Bible that the Spirit uses to bring people into saving fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, takeaways, I think, for us are trust that God is at work when He exposes people to the Bible. Trust that the Bible is what it is, regardless of what the world says. The reason it ought to be believed is because it is the Word of God. And we can be prayerful that God would evidence that authority, evidence that life-giving power of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures to people in a variety of ways, knowing we're all different. But ultimately, we're being persuaded by the Spirit of God working by and with the Word in our hearts to bring us to saving faith. So, world of theology here, just in the first five sections of chapter 1 as we think about special revelation. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that it is the very Word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, pointing us, speaking to us, declaring the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would submit our lives to the Scriptures, not as some subordinate advice, but as the very Word of you, our God. And let us conform our life to what it says as we put sin to death, as we seek to follow our Savior. And let us be eager to speak about the Scriptures to other people, knowing that they are your image, that they are confronted with your revelation inside and outside 24 hours a day, but they need the life-giving power of Christ, which is found in the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that we would love the Bible because we love our Savior, of whom it speaks. Lord, would you bless us as we many of us go to worship you according to Scripture, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.